So my passage today is Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, through chapter 2, verse 11. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, through chapter 2, verse 11. So as you're turning there, as pastors and ministers and believers, we want to make an impact in our world, don't we? We want to see people come to Christ. We want to see people grow in Christ. But the ministry is full of ups and downs, isn't it? We rejoice when we see people saved and they're growing in Christ, and we become discouraged when things aren't going well. I think here of the ministry of Jonathan Edwards, how full of joy he was when revival swept through Northampton during his ministry. So that revival was a high point in his ministry, and we have times like that in our ministries, don't we? But he was also removed from his ministry in Northampton a few years after the revival. There was a controversy, as many of you know, there was a controversy over communion. And so, you know, Edwards experienced, as we all do, highs and lows in ministry. And there's a sense, right, in which Jesus Christ experienced that as well. A high and a low. And I think that's what Philippians 1:27 and following is about. And here Paul exhorts us to be humble and to humble ourselves as Jesus Christ humbled himself. As Christ humbled himself and was exalted, so we're to humble ourselves to be exalted. Now there's a distinction to be made there, and I'll do that as we proceed. But let's read the text. Let's look at what it says. I'm actually reading here. I'm reading from the NIV 2011, and the main reason I'm reading from that is I think it renders verse 6 better than the ESV. So here we go. Starting in chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what's the main point in this passage? If we were to select out a main point, I think it's found right away in verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So if Jesus Christ is our life, and Paul just talked about that, right? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If he's our longing and our passion, then our desire will be to live in a way that brings credit to the gospel, credit to Christ. We'll want to live in a way that brings honor to the Lord. You know, I think of that in everyday life. If you commit a crime and it's in the newspaper, it brings dishonor on your family, doesn't it? I mean, think about the shame parents feel if one of their children Think of that, what were to happen to you. We're involved in a mass shooting. Paul tells us to live in a way that honors the gospel, that brings credit to the gospel of Christ. We see in verse 27, stand firm. How do we do that? By standing firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. So we bring credit to the gospel when we're united, when there's unity. We honor God when we strive together in unity for the faith of the gospel. I think the faith of the gospel refers to the truth of the gospel message. So by faith, he means that body of doctrine, the teaching that we have in the gospel. So as Christians, we honor the gospel, don't we, when we strive to preserve its truth to the world. And Paul calls upon us to do that in a way that's united. So there's a great danger here, isn't there, of wanting to have unity without truth. There's a lot of talk of unity, even in evangelical circles, but unity cannot come at the expense of truth, particularly the truth of the gospel. So what does it mean to be a Christian? It means, especially for you who are pastors, to be excited and radiant about the truth, to grow in your understanding of truth. If you're excited and radiant about the truth of God's word, no matter what your personality is, we all have different personalities, your people will catch it, won't they? They'll sense that you have a joy in the truth. And there's to be a unity in the truth. We are at a very sweet period at our church, Clifton Baptist. I mean, right now, we've been living in kind of a wonderful unity for quite a few years now. You don't take that for granted. That's not always there. But we just have this wonderful and beautiful unity, and it's a unity in the truth. And I love that. You know, we read in Philippians later that there were problems with this. In chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Euodia and Syntyche weren't getting along. And I take it that Euodia and Syntyche were missionaries. So they were active in ministry. He's not just picking out, you know, it seems a little strange, you know, pick out two people in the congregation who are having problems. That's kind of embarrassing. But these women were prominent in the congregation and involved in the spread of the gospel. And I think that's why he mentions them. So he says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. So there's why I think they are missionaries. Together with Clement and also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So he says, join in and help these women be unified. You know, if there's a conflict in the church, what is Paul saying? We all have a responsibility to do what we can to see that people are unified again. He doesn't simply give an exhortation to Euodia and Syntyche, but to other believers to work at bringing them back together again. Paul doesn't expect believers to agree on every single thing that comes up, does he? I mean, he recognizes, I think, that we live in a fallen world. There can be truth mongers, you know, I said to be excited about the truth, but there can be truth mongers that are divisive because I teach at a seminary, so there's a temptation for some of our students to be like this. They want to argue about everything. You know, they find out the one place you disagree, and that's what they want to talk about, and they want to talk about it all the time. You know, that's not helpful, is it? Or there are people that get on the internet. I don't do this much, but if you know, you look at the comments, and one reason I don't do it much is sometimes the comments, the anger, and the lack of civility in the comments. It's just astonishing. So we have to find a place, right, where we can be unified and not agree on every detail. You know, you saw, you know, Shane and I don't agree on every detail, but we love each other, right? And we affirm each other's ministry, and that's just so important in evangelicalism, to find that commonality and love for one another. You know, I just think back in my own life, I really wasn't a very good basketball player. But when I was a freshman in high school, I was one of the better people on the team. I mean, hey, my class had 100 students, you know? So, but I look back, I was a jerk. Because when the other guys weren't playing well, I'd yell at them sometimes in the game. You know, if I thought they weren't working hard enough and that sort of thing, or weren't doing well enough. I mean, what kind of team is that? What kind of player was I on the team to be doing that with the other players? And that's what Paul's saying here, right? We're to work in harmony and love with one another. That brings credit to the gospel, doesn't it? It commands Christ. When we have love and humility and we're concerned about the interests and the worries and concerns of other people. So I think we can say to ourselves, we can ask ourselves a couple questions. Do I think and do I live to advance what is good for others? Or am I just regularly only thinking about myself? Do I ask God, how can I serve and advance others in the faith? Or secondly, is my mind consumed so much with my own wants and desires that I don't see other people? I don't begin to see, is that person lonely? Or whatever that person would need. So to give me and to give all of us that, you know, spiritual antennae for where other people are so that we can help them in the faith. How do we do that? Paul doesn't call upon us to live out our own resources, does he? We see that in verse 1. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion. So that the call to unity in verses 2 through 4, verse 1 precedes it, doesn't it? In Christ, where do we get encouragement? There's encouragement in Christ. There's consolation of love. There's fellowship with the Spirit. So in our own relationship with Christ, we receive encouragement, don't we, from Him? We receive love. We have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. I think Paul is saying we receive power. We receive the power of God to love others through our own relationship with God in Jesus Christ, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if we're not encouraging others, it's an indication, isn't it, that we're not feeding on God and Jesus Christ, that we're not experiencing that fellowship with the Holy Spirit. I mean, if I'm not receiving these things from God, I don't have energy. I don't have energy to love others. It's so important, isn't it, for pastors to spend time with God, to spend time alone with God. I mean, your lives are busy, you know. My life is busy. We need that quiet time, though. We need to be replenished. And I think that means time of prayer, time of Bible reading, time to do other reading. That is crucial in the busyness of our lives, so that we have energy and spiritual fuel to give to others. We can't live, I can't live, I'm almost 62 years old, I can't live on my past experiences. I need fresh grace from God every day. I need that consolation that comes from the love of Christ. So if we're divided from others, you know, obviously there are situations where they're in sin, but if we're divided from others, it's often an indication that our relationship with God is not what it should be. And it's a call to repentance and return to the Lord. In verse 28, I think Paul gives us a second way that we can live for the sake of others. Paul says, don't be frightened. Don't be frightened by your opponents, because that is a sign of their destruction of your salvation. So clearly the opponents here are unbelievers, right? The destruction, the word destruction here means eternal destruction. And that's even clear. Even if you didn't know what that word meant, it's clear because it's opposed to salvation, right? So here he's not thinking of relationships within the body, but he's thinking of our relationships with unbelievers, and he says, "Don't fear them. Don't always be thinking and fearing the people who are against us." So our conversation can be consumed by liberals who oppose us, by secular humanists who intensely dislike us, or to lament, right, what's happening to the morality in our culture. Where's our culture going? And, I mean, it's not wrong to talk about those things to some extent, is it? But is it evincing a fear, finally, instead of faith? Are we actually fearing our opponents in going those directions? Concern, so here's a test, right? Concern must never turn into fear. I think that's what Paul warns us about here. After all, their opposition is a sign of their destruction. I mean, Paul's not rejoicing in that, is he? It's just a reminder. It's a reminder when you look at our opponents who are so fiercely opposed to us and sometimes very cruel to us, we recognize they're lost. They're lost. They're destroying themselves, ultimately. I mean, I say that a lot as a pastor, don't you? If you encounter people going that direction, look how they're destroying their lives. It's incredibly sad to see that going on, to see that kind of self-destruction. So that their opposition to us is actually a sign of their opposition to God. And we remember that. And we do not fear them. After all, as I said this morning, Jesus warned us our opponents would hate us. So we ought not to be surprised. Beware if everyone speaks nicely of us. If we live in the world and everyone likes us, we're in trouble, aren't we? That's a sign that something is wrong. Paul goes on and says in verse 29 something that is astonishing. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. So what does he say here? God has granted believers the ability to believe in him. So is faith a gift of God?
Yes.
Okay. Amen. I mean, the word granted here is the word for graced, right? It's been graced to you. It's been graced to you to believe in him. There's no doubt here, right? There's no doubt that faith is a gift God gives to us. But the second thing is probably even more surprising, isn't it? Not only has he granted us faith, but he's given us the grace to suffer for him. He says that's a gift, doesn't he? I would have never written that, would have you? That's an amazing thing. I love those parts of the Bible where I come across it and I say, wow, I would not have said that. But there it is. What is he saying? It's an honor, right? It's an honor to suffer for Jesus Christ. If we think about our suffering, we need not fear, but be full of joy. I mean, when I think of myself, I think, but I'm a coward. I'm a coward. I would give in. But God gives the grace when the suffering comes, doesn't he? He's not giving me the grace today to suffer in the future. He will give the grace when that time comes. He's been faithful to us, and he will strengthen us, and perhaps you've already experienced this to some extent. He will strengthen us. He will strengthen us to be joyful and to suffer for Christ. As I said, it wasn't a big thing, but I experienced some parting from my family when I became a believer, came from a big Catholic family. And they're very nice to me now, but at the beginning, the divisions were sharper. But, you know, I was enjoying God and Jesus Christ so much that it wasn't hard. I didn't lament it. It was a joy to give myself to Christ. So we're to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, and that means to be united. That means to love our fellow believers and to show them grace. I always like the little jingle from that I heard first from Ray Steadman, but he took it from someone else, you know. To, you know this little jingle? To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story. So there's truth in that, isn't there? But God calls upon us. God calls upon us to live with fellow believers who are like us, sinners struggling with their own sin and sometimes not treating us the way we should be treated. To live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, I think, is saying the same thing we read in verse 5. Have the mindset of Christ. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Have the mindset of Christ. That means put others' interests above your own. Right? To be humble. Verse 2, to be like-minded. Verse 3, to value others more than ourselves. Verse 4, to look out for the interests of others. No one was more others-centered than Jesus Christ. He gave his life for his friends. He gave his all for our happiness and joy. Look, I often fail at this, but when I have a conversation with another person in the church, you know, we're distracted by what's going on in our lives, right? But just to ask God to give us attention to the person we're speaking to and to really hear them, because it's easy for me to be thinking about what's going on in my life and not really be hearing and ministering to a person. And you know, one great way to show love to our flock is to really hear and listen to them. One person, this is an extreme example, but one person told me who'd come to Clifton, she said, you know, when I'd start talking to my pastor about my concerns and my worries in my life, often he would just walk away. Well, I've never heard anybody say that before, but yeah, my brothers, as pastors, may that not be true of us. I mean, obviously, there are times where we have to say, I can't talk to you right now. Can I talk to you later? But that's a different thing from just walking away in the middle of a conversation, isn't it? So may the Lord give us really love for our flock and to love people that are different from us and to really listen and care for those maybe that we're not attracted to in our flock. We have a blind person in our congregation. Some of you know him, and he comes after every sermon. He'd come and talk to me, and he basically says the same thing every week to me. And just, you know, sometimes I have to say to him, hey, look, I need to talk to someone else too. But also just to love him and listen to him, because, you know, there's very few people who want to talk to him because he's a little bit autistic and doesn't understand his things as well. And that's part of the love of Christ, showing a concern for him. That's how Jesus Christ lived, right? He had a mindset where he served others. We're to be humble as he was humble. We're to live for the good of others as he lived for the good of others. And I think that's a powerful word for all of us, but especially for pastors, because the goal of the pastorate isn't to feel better about ourselves. Our motivation, as Aaron just shared so well, shouldn't be to get praise and commendation from others. Our passion is to see others become like Christ and to grow in him and to see others saved. So now I want to talk some about verses 6 through 11. So the command is in verse 5, right? Be like Christ. Consider others better than yourselves. And now he supports it, doesn't he, in verses 6 through 11, by telling us the story of Christ. And he supports it by emphasizing Jesus' humiliation and exaltation. So really, if you look at this passage as a whole, strive together for unity in the gospel. Live in a way that brings credit to the gospel. That is, live for the sake of others as Christ did. And then he supports it with Christ's humiliation and exaltation. Christ humbled himself, caring for others, and God exalted him. So he gives us motivation, an example for the command, right? So that's That's what we're going to look at the rest of our time. So this passage is nicely split into verses 6 through 8 and 9 through 11. 6 through 8, the humiliation. 9 through 11, the exaltation. So let's look at verses 6 through 8 first. I see four things about Jesus' humility in these verses. First, Jesus did not exploit his divinity. Jesus didn't exploit his divinity. We see in verse 6 that Jesus was in his very nature God himself. That phrase, equality with God, helps us define the noun nature, or actually in Greek, many of you know Greek, the word form there. What does it mean that he was in the very form or very nature of God? It means that he was equal with God. He shared in this divine identity. He was very God, of very God, as the Creed says. But he didn't use that equality with God, and here's where I think the NIV gets it right, and the Holman Christian Standard, the NIV 2011, the HCSB, and the NRSV. He didn't use that equality with God to his own advantage. You know, that language of grasping in the other translations, I think it's rather unclear. But I think this is clearly what it means, and you see it in the newer translations. He didn't take advantage of the equality with God he didn't have. You can see how that grasping language could be interpreted to mean he was grasping for an equality he didn't have, right? But that's not what this verse is talking about. No, he was fully equal with God. He didn't take advantage of the equality that he already possessed. He humbled himself, in other words, didn't he? By way of contrast, I thought this was a good example for us pastors. Think of Diotrephes in 3 John. I've never heard any sermons about Diotrephes. I'm sure there's a lot of them out there. But Diotrephes was a tyrannical pastor, wasn't he? The only opinion that counted in that church was his own. That's how he worked. He was elder rule to the max, you know? He didn't listen to anyone else. He didn't even listen to the Apostle John. He didn't care what John said. He kicked out of the church anyone who disagreed with him. It's often been said, right, by Protestants, it's wrong to have a pope over the whole church, but it's also wrong to have a pope in a local church. And that's what Diotrephes was. He was in the pastorate to exalt himself and to get his own way. And so we're reminded, brothers, right, we're to be leaders, but not dictators. Some pastors who actually use the language of leadership are actually exercising their selfish will in the congregation. They aren't servants, but masters. Yes, we're called to be leaders, absolutely. But it is a servant leadership. Yes, we have to say no to someone. Yes, we have to lead. But we have to be careful that we're not in the ministry to exercise our selfish will as pastors. That brings me to the second step of the passage. Jesus made himself nothing, or more literally, he emptied himself. Now, I just have to say a word theologically. His emptying does not mean, this is an old heresy now, that he emptied himself of his divinity. He didn't surrender his deity in becoming a man. In fact, he remains the God-man forever and ever, doesn't he? He never surrenders his humanity or his deity. Actually, the participles help us here. If you're looking at the text, they help us see what it means by emptying himself or making himself nothing. Do you see those participles? He emptied himself by taking the very nature of a servant, or as the ESV says, by taking the form of a servant. So, do you see the point here? Jesus emptied himself. See, that image of emptying could suggest to someone he got rid of something, right? You emptied yourself of something. You empty a glass. But the text, the participle, tells us how he emptied himself. And he emptied himself by adding humanity. The emptying isn't a subtracting, it's an adding. So we ought not to read empty in the context of subtracting anything. There's no subtracting going on here. For God to become man, for God to add humanity to his deity, is to empty himself. That's what Paul is saying here. Yes, it's true that Jesus did not exercise all the prerogatives of his deity, right? That's true. He didn't always access his divine nature, to put it a little more technically. However, he never surrendered it. That's so important, isn't it? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He died as the God-man. Otherwise, our sins couldn't truly be forgiven. So here's the incarnation, isn't it? Here, I think this is the greatest miracle, that God became man. I mean, the resurrection's a snap after that, isn't it? So God became man. That is so stunning. We can't comprehend that, can we? What a marvelous mystery. That's why we sing about it. We sing about it because words can't do it justice. What an amazing miracle. How stunning that is. It's beyond our comprehension. We're finally stunned into silence, aren't we? And to wonder as we marvel and meditate on the mystery that in Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, took on humanity. And in doing so, he humbled himself. Clearly, he didn't become man to show off, did he? He humbled himself. That's an example for us as believers. In fact, he came to earth as a helpless baby. He could have chosen to come at 30 years old in the height of his strength, but he came meekly, humbly, weakly, as a child, needy. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that passage is in a context where Matthew is exhorting the disciples, don't quarrel with one another about who's the greatest, right? So there's a uniqueness of Jesus' sacrifice, but it's a lesson for all of us. As pastors, we're to humble ourselves. We're to ask God to give us a deep love for others. One practical way this would manifest itself, maybe there's someone in your congregation who's hurt you and you have a hard time forgiving and loving, and that can be a struggle. I mean, I have to be a little bit vague, but, you know, I experienced a person leaving our church who was a friend of mine, and it was really difficult for me. He didn't say any mean things to me. He said nice things to me, but it was just really difficult for me because I prize so much loyalty together, and I felt it was fundamentally disloyal. And when I think of him, it's difficult, and I just have to bring that. I have to bring that to the cross, and I have to crucify that regularly. Because it wasn't, you know, some people leave and actually it's a relief, right? But it wasn't a relief to me that he left, and I thought it was wrong that he left, and I just have to give that over, and I need to have a forgiving heart towards him and a heart of love towards him, and I just have to deal with that when those feelings come upon me. Well, the third step in the text is found in verse 8. The Son of God humbled himself, of course, by becoming a human being. But he could have come, I've already alluded to this, as a human being and been celebrated as a king. He could have lived a very comfortable life. But he came to die. So that's another step down, right? First, you choose to become human. But at least if I become human, it's going to be a great life. Can you imagine what it would be like to come to earth knowing you would die for the sake of others? Of course, I don't think Jesus understood this immediately. I don't think he understood this as a baby. I don't think he accessed the divine nature, probably, at that point. But at some point, reading the scriptures, and I think fairly young, I suspect by the time he was 12, reading in the temple, but whenever, at some point he came to understand that he was the servant of the Lord, that he had come to die, certainly by his earthly ministry. And not only that, he knew the way he would die. I don't know about you, but I like not knowing about how and when I will die. That doesn't seem like it'd be a blessing to me. You know, largely as we live, we put death out of our minds. But to know especially how he would die for a while, that's difficult, isn't it? That's just a trial in and of itself. And you know, the very night he was dying, remember it says in John 13, he loved his own and he loved them to the end. I know if I were there that night, I would have said, look, I've been for you guys for all these 3 or 4 years, but tonight you're here for me. You know, tonight is going to be, these are the hardest days of my life. Rally around me. And instead he's washing their feet. What incredible love that is. We tend to focus on our lives. Jesus came to die, didn't he? He recognized he was the servant of Isaiah 53. And Luke chapter 9, verse 51 says, He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He steeled himself, saying, this is my calling. And I think there's a lesson for us there as well. What God calls us to do, by God's Spirit, we steel ourselves and say, this is what God's called me to do in this situation if we're called to suffer. And we set our face, like our Lord did, to suffer. His suffering is unique. But we set our face to give ourselves for the sake of the flock. Again, I've gotten a little ahead of myself. So, you know, the fourth step, just to be clear, the fourth step is, of course, Jesus came to die. But I want to emphasize this. He came to die the most degrading, humiliating, and painful death imaginable. He came to die on a cross, which was, you know, to die naked in front of others, agonizing pain. He could have avoided that, but for our sake and our salvation, he suffered to show his great love. Why did Jesus Christ come to earth to do such things? You know, I was having a conversation with someone here today about hell. People who are denying hell. But then why does Jesus die on a cross if there's no hell? Right? It's often been pointed out. If a house is burning down, it doesn't make much sense to throw yourself into the house and bring yourself down with it to show you everyone how much you love them. And if there's no hell, if there's no atoning function to the cross, what's the point? What's the rationale for his dying? What's the foundation for it? But clearly, Scripture teaches he died to atone for our sins. He died because we would bear the penalty of hell if he didn't die. He bore the punishment we deserved. We're destined for judgment in hell because of our sins. And Jesus Christ came to earth to rescue us from such things, and he died the death we deserve. He took the penalty we deserve. He died in our place. Here I think of the Nicene Creed. It says, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, this is Jesus Christ, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. By the way, just I think it's good to have readings of such creeds, some in our services. Those historic creeds that we agree with, they're just compact ways of reminding our people of truths in the Scripture. And the Nicene Creed is a great creed to read together. So what's the message for pastors of Jesus' humiliation? I think that message is captured in the words of John the Baptist. He must increase, but I must decrease, right? John the Baptist was a very popular preacher, but then a greater preacher came along, right? Jesus. And that was a test for John's heart. I mean, John was just a human being like us, right? What was he in the ministry for? Even some of his disciples said, look, watch out, a greater preacher. Now, they didn't say greater preacher, but a competitor is coming along. What are you going to do? You better start marketing yourself, right? What's happening to your ministry? What are you going to do? And of course, the Baptist says, this ministry is not about myself fundamentally, but that's a test for all of us, isn't it? It's a test for me and you. There's always a better preacher than us. There's always a more effective pastor. There's always a better scholar. There's always a better writer. So we have to crucify daily our lusts to become great and ask ourselves, are we serving ourselves or Jesus Christ? We'll continue to struggle with our flesh until we meet the Lord. So every day we have to put to death anew our desire to be exalted. We have to learn not to find our joy or our significance in how big our church is or how successful our ministry is. Of course, we want to be blessed 100-fold. I mean, more people being saved is good. More numbers, that's a good thing. We want that, don't we? But we also remember the Baptist said a man can't receive one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. So if you're laboring faithfully and God has given you 100 or 50 or 200, praise God. And if he's given you 1,000, praise God. You can't do one thing unless it is given to you from heaven. I find that verse so encouraging. It's given to us from heaven. We pray for more. We long for more. But we don't believe the lie that if we're truly faithful, there always will be more. That's not true. We're to labor faithfully, and we leave those results to God, don't we, finally? So that brings us to the second part of the text, verses 9 through 11. Jesus humbled himself, but then he was exalted by God. So that therefore, that signals, right, the change in the text. God exalted Jesus because he humbled himself. God rewarded him for his obedience and exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Because he honored God, God honored him. Right? My favorite part of the movie Chariots of Fire is when Eric Liddell, you know, refused to run the Olympic trials on the Sunday out of conviction, thus he missed his best race, and then he's about to run the 400 at the Olympics, and the American Jackson Schultz, I'm sure you've almost all seen the movie, he hands in that little piece of paper, right? And it just says on it, he who honors me, I will honor. That's what was true for Jesus Christ, right? He honored God. And God always blesses, finally. God always honors a person who honors him. And no one ever honored him with more radical trust in his Father than Jesus Christ. And so God honored him by exalting him, by giving him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Therefore, all creatures in heaven and earth acknowledge Jesus' lordship. Both angels and human beings and demons, all creatures everywhere. So I want to make just three comments on these verses. First, the exaltation of Jesus doesn't diminish God. That's important to Paul. The exaltation of Jesus doesn't diminish God. Because it's God who exalts Jesus and crowns him as Lord. Doesn't he tell us that? He tells us the exaltation of Jesus is to the glory of God the Father. So that doesn't diminish God. It actually enhances who God is. Jesus' work on the cross enhances God because what does it show? It shows God's love and his holiness, doesn't it? So Jesus' work doesn't diminish God. It glorifies God. It magnifies God. It brings glory and praise and honor to God. The character of God is supremely displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ. Second, it's clear from this text that Jesus is fully God. Now, here I want to do a little segue to Isaiah 45, verses 20 through 25. I know it's late in the afternoon, but I'm almost done. Depends on what you mean by almost, but I'm getting close. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 20 through 25. That's the text Paul is alluding to here. And it's so important to see the background, and I want to read it. So Isaiah 45, verse 20, come to gather together and draw near, you fugitives of the nations. Those who carry their wooden idols and pray to a God who cannot save have no knowledge. Isaiah's very strong against idolatry. Speak up and present your case. Let's have a lawsuit. Let's have a debate, right? Yes, let them take counsel together. Who predicted this long ago? Who announced it from ancient times? Was it not I, the Lord? Of course, in Isaiah, God's predictive ability to predict the future sets them apart from false gods. There is no other God but me, a righteous God and Savior. There is no one except me. There is not a clearer statement of monotheism in the Old Testament than this. There's only one God. Turn to me, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. Incidentally, just parenthetically, that is a great missions text, isn't it? There's only one God and there's only one way of salvation. So there's only one God. Therefore, turn to me and be saved because there's only one God. There's only one God. There's only one way to be saved. You know, Paul picks that up in Romans 3, 29 and 30. There's the one God justifies Jews and Gentiles the same way, by faith. But now we come to our verse. By myself I have sworn, truth has gone from my mouth, a word that will not be revoked. Every knee will bow to me, every tongue will swear allegiance. You see it right there, don't you? It will be said to me, righteousness and strength is only in the Lord. All who are enraged against him will come to him and be put to shame. All the descendants of Israel will be justified and find glory through the Lord. So, just a couple of comments here. Paul tells us, doesn't he, very clearly in verse 23, that every knee and every tongue will bow to Jesus Christ. But in Isaiah, these words are spoken by Yahweh, the God of Israel, aren't they? But Paul applies these words to Jesus Christ. Paul was seminary trained. He had his doctorate, right? It's not like Paul took this verse out of context. He didn't know the Old Testament. He didn't know what he was doing. No, he knew these verses, didn't he? He was trained by Gamaliel. He was the A-plus student. He knows what he's doing in citing these verses. Paul knew very, very well that the Old Testament taught there was only one God and Yahweh was that God, and he applies these verses to Jesus Christ. Clearly, he's saying Jesus shares with the Father the fullness of deity. He's fully God. He doesn't believe there's two gods, though. That would contradict Isaiah, right? He believes there's only one God, so there's complexity. He doesn't unpack it for us here. There's complexity in the being and essence of who God is. The church rightly said Father, Son, Spirit, right? There are three persons. But you see it here. I mean, well, you know, this is so clear, isn't it? It is so clear that he thinks Jesus Christ is fully God. I don't know what could be clearer. That's a great verse to show to someone who's doubting whether Jesus is fully God. Look at what Paul is doing here. There's still a distinction between the Father and the Son, and yet they fully share in the divine identity. Thirdly, the third point I want to make, this text in Philippians does not teach universalism. And again, whatever Isaiah said, I don't think it teaches universalism, but I think Isaiah helps us because he's clearly alluding to Isaiah. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Well, then is everybody saved? No, because some bow gladly and with adoration and with joy, but others bow grudgingly and they're compelled to acknowledge Jesus' rule. How do we know that? Look at Isaiah 45. It will be said to me, verse 24. It will be said to me, righteousness and strength is only in the Lord. All who are enraged against him will come to him and be put to shame. All the descendants of Israel will be justified and find glory through the Lord. So every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. But now we're told in verse 24, some of those who bow are enraged at him and will be put to shame. Right? Not all of those who bow, bow gladly. Some of those who bow, they hate him. But they're going to experience eschatological shame, aren't they? End time shame. They'll confess him, but they're infuriated with him, even though they confess him. They'll face the humiliation of acknowledging Jesus as Lord. So it's so clear, isn't it, that this text does not teach universal salvation. Some bow gladly, some bow grudgingly. Both are true. And I can't help but make a comment on verse 25 of Isaiah. All the descendants of Israel will be justified and find glory through the Lord. There's another group there. That group confesses that Jesus is Lord. They'll glory in the Lord. Or the NIV says they'll make their boast in the Lord. Who does that? It's the descendants of Israel. Now, I just want to say, does that include us? So I want to say, yes, it does. Because we are the children of Israel. No one will ever be saved who's not part of Abraham's family. That's what the Bible says. But who is the seed of Abraham? It's Jesus, right? In Galatians. And so how do you become a child of Abraham? Through faith in Jesus. What does Paul argue in Romans and Galatians? You're children of Abraham by faith. You're children of Abraham by faith. When you trust in Jesus, you're children of Abraham. When he closes the book in Galatians, what does he say? I think Romans 9 through 11 is a different passage, but in Galatians 6:16, who's the Israel of God? I'd say it's the church of Jesus Christ. It would contradict everything he said in that book to say something different. Who's the true circumcision? Who are the true Jews? It's not ethnic Jews. It's those who believe in Jesus. They're part of the Israel of God. Why is that important to me? This is our news here. This is our story. This isn't the story about others who are saved. Praise God for others who are saved, but we're part of this people of God. And notice the word Isaiah uses here, justified. I mean, Paul's eyes must have lit up when he saw that word justified, because we're justified by faith. Paul didn't invent the doctrine of justification. It's right there in Isaiah and in many other places in the Old Testament. So I find that to be thrilling. So as I close, brothers and sisters, we remember that the Jesus who was humiliated will be exalted. The Jesus who gave himself for others is rewarded by God. And Paul's message is the same is true for us. The reward's not the same. We're not going to be the Lord of the universe, right? But we don't give our lives to God without there being a reward, finally. I'm not talking here necessarily about a reward above and beyond eternal life, but there is finally fulfillment and satisfaction and great joy that will come because we've given ourselves to Christ. If we've honored God, he honors us. That's just a law of the universe. That's a law of God. 1 Peter 5 says that pastors will receive an unfading crown of glory. There will be a glory that's ours forever when we've given ourselves for the sake of the flock. Nothing we can boast in ultimately, but God always honors those who honor him, doesn't he? He is a faithful God. Those who give themselves for the sake of others, God gives himself to them for all eternity. Let's pray.